I want to begin with a question. When you were real young, you know, about this high, young boy or young girl, what did you dream about becoming as you got older? I don't know what it was like for you, but when I was young, most of my dreams, my occupational dreams anyways, revolved around me being endowed with supernatural ability, leading me to save the world in some way. I was going to be the next Spider-Man or Superman or something like that. And when I wasn't dreaming about Spider-Man or Superman, every night I would slip in between the bed sheets, my Star Wars bed sheets. Remember, this is the late 70s, early 80s. And I would dream about lightsabers and galaxies far, far away. As I got a little bit older, these dreams about superheroes began to morph and change a little bit. I left Superman and Spider-Man behind, and I began to dream about maybe more real-life heroes. Maybe one day I'd be a police officer or a fireman. Maybe my dream of being a professional soccer player would come to pass. But at the age of 19, the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, began to make me nervous. Because I was right there on the edge of adulthood. Some of you who are here today, you're about to graduate from high school, or maybe you're just finishing up your last exams for university. And right now, this question, what do you want to be when you grow up, is resounding in your mind and heart. You might be here today and you might be in your 30s and 40s, and by now you're in your second, third, fourth, 11th career already. Perhaps you're coming close to retirement, or you've just recently retired, and a question you put to bed a long time ago now all of a sudden is right at the forefront of your mind. What do you want to be when you grow up? We live in a Western culture that is frenetic about activity. We move at such a fast pace that, in general, we tend to be not a very reflective culture or a particularly deep culture. We can send people with our technology out into space, and yet we have no ability as a culture to answer the deep questions of life. And when answers to these deep questions evade us, we don't search harder for the answers, we just change the questions. And so the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, is but a poor substitute for the questions that God has written on the human heart. Questions like, who am I? What have I been made for? Why do I exist? Years ago, I made the mistake of confusing occupation with identity. And despite our culture's obsession with occupation, identity is something much deeper and much more important. This confusion for me between identity and occupation really didn't clear up until my early 30s. But at the age of 19, I had a single encounter with God that radically changed the way I thought about my life. One afternoon, I was in my home, I was seated at the kitchen table, and I began to cry out to God, offering all of me, all for Him. And as I look back now, almost 43, as I look back to that moment at 19, that was one of the single most defining moments of my life. In that moment, I discovered my true life purpose. I discovered what it was to truly be a worshiper. Now, when we think about worship in our contemporary culture, we tend to equate worship with singing. But the Bible's vision of worship is so much more expansive. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to explore this vision with you. And to get us started, I want to read a scripture for you that I think sets the tone. It's found in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. This is what the Apostle Peter writes. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. This is a verse about identity. This is about who we are. Let me read a quote. The author is Rick Warren. He writes, "The moment you were born into the world, God was there as an unseen witness, smiling at your birth. He wanted you alive. And your arrival gave Him great pleasure. God did not need to create you, but He chose to create you for His enjoyment. You exist for His benefit, His glory, His purpose, and His delight. Bringing enjoyment to God, living for His pleasure, is the first purpose of your life." Warren is talking about worship. We've been made to know God, to enjoy Him, and to reflect His glory in every part of our life. This morning, we're going to touch down on a couple scriptures that will help elucidate this matter a little bit more. So if you have your Bible or your smartphone with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. It's the first scripture we're going to turn to. Now, as you're turning there, Hebrews 11, many people talk about this as sort of being the hall of faith, because Hebrews 11 is filled with different people who are named, and each person that's named in this chapter is someone who lived a life of devotion, trust, dependence on God, and through them, God did either small or big things, but God was pleased with them because of how they oriented themselves to Him. And at the beginning of the list, we are introduced to someone named Abel. And given what the scripture says about worship and how important it is, it shouldn't surprise us to discover that Abel makes his way into this hall of faith. He's known as a worshiper. Let me read it for you. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. So we know that Abel is a worshiper of some kind, and that maybe Cain fared less well than he did, but we don't really know what's happening unless we read the rest of the story. So I want to invite you to flip back in your Bible right to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis in chapter 4, and I'm going to read for us the first 9 verses. It'll tell us a little bit more about Cain and Abel. It says that Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What I want to do this morning is I want to make a few observations taken from this text that I've just read. And I trust by the time I'm done, you'll get a vision of how what I've read attaches to this idea of worship. Here's the first observation I want to make. God and God alone is worthy of worship. Now, the story that I just read, we tend to focus on the end of the story, the graphic details of the violence that happens between brothers, but there's something contained within here that's relatively easy to overlook. It's found in verse 3. It says, "In the course of time, offerings were brought to God." Now, why? Why do we worship in the first place? First, we worship because God is worthy. All of the provision that you experience throughout your life, all of the beauty that you see in others, in music, in art, in creation, all the love that you encounter over a lifetime ultimately finds its primary giver in God. All that you have and all that you are comes from Him. It's a gift. And worship is our way to say thanks. But second, we worship God not just because He's worthy, but because we were created for it. There's a fittingness in our worship. We were created to know and enjoy Him. And as we live for His pleasure, we experience pleasure. I don't know how many of you are big National Geographic fans or Animal Kingdom. I loved watching those shows as a kid. I still love watching them. And probably my favorite animal on the face of the planet is the cheetah. Many of you know that I love to run, and so I love watching the cheetah run because they are blazing fast. It's like poetry in motion. And when you see a cheetah run, and I think all of you probably have on video, you say to yourself, that creature was made to run. And in the same way, we were made to worship. When we give ourselves in thanksgiving and praise and alignment to God, we are living out a fittedness for what we've been created for. And what we find is that as we live for His pleasure, we experience pleasure. So first, God is worthy of worship. Here's the second observation. God longs to show His favor to us. Now again, we quickly pass over this in the text, but verse 4 says that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. The Lord was blessed. And in turn, He wanted to bless. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, the Lord takes delight in His people. As we've been singing about all morning, God takes delight in you and who He's made you to be. This story reveals a God who longs to bless and to pour out His favor on those who come to Him, because God loves to be in relationship with us. But third observation, not all worship honors God. We don't just come and do and bring whatever we want. Verses 4 and 5. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. Verse 5 tells us that God rejected Cain's offering, and that Cain became angry and his face downcast. And this is our first clue that there's something going sideways in the text. Not with God, but with Cain. I want you to notice that God expresses His displeasure to Cain, and nowhere in the text do we get the sense that Cain is surprised. He doesn't say, oh my goodness, I didn't know you wouldn't like this offering. He doesn't ask why God's displeased. He doesn't say sorry. Instead, he burns with anger. Apparently, Cain thought his offering was good enough, and he was upset that God took a different approach. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And of course, the implied answer is yes. Yes, of course. If Cain does what is right, of course God will accept him and his offering. Now, let me clear up a little myth that sometimes people think about God. There's this idea that God is random and arbitrary. In other words, you never know what you're going to get when you come to God. He may say to Pastor Dave, I like you. And he may say to Pastor Mark, I don't like you. And oh, well, there's nothing we can do. God is not arbitrary. Not at all. And anything that God asks for us to live out in faith and obedience is something God has already revealed to us. He doesn't ask us to do something He's never told us about. We're getting there. So the question is, why wasn't Cain's offering good enough? We're getting there. That's a great question, Patricia. Here's the thing. If God told Abel that his what would make for an acceptable offering, and he brought it, do we not think he'd share the same information with Cain? He did. So the question then becomes, what was wrong with Cain's gift? This is your question, Patricia. And there's really only one of three options. Either Cain brought the wrong gift, but he had a good heart. He brought the right gift, but had a wrong heart or a misguided heart. Or he brought the wrong gift and had a wrong heart. And while the scripture doesn't give us a specific answer, we have some hints. There's some people who make a big deal of the fact that Cain brought harvest, so fruit of the field. Whether it was fruit or grain, we're not told. But he brought fruit of the field, and Abel himself brought something from his flocks. He brought an animal sacrifice. And yet, all throughout the Old Testament, God says, when you come, here are the offerings you are to bring. He talks about animal sacrifice. He also talks about bringing grain and fruit. And so Cain wasn't bringing something that God had put on the do not bring list. So what made Abel's acceptable and Cain's unacceptable? I want to suggest that at the heart of this issue is, and at the heart of worship is, more often than not, it's really comes down to a matter of the heart. So let me read the scripture again and give it the emphasis that I think it deserves. We're told that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, the best, from some of his firstborn, again the best, of the flock. And we have a hint here, just a hint, that Abel brought his very best to God, while Cain did not. Now Hebrews 11:4 tells us that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. Abel came to God bearing a gift. And what pleased God wasn't just the gift, it was Abel's heart. He came with his best. Cain came to God bearing a gift. But God saw through the gift to the heart behind it. He didn't bring his best, he brought his good enough. That's the issue. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, and particularly through the prophetic books, you hear God's refrain. He's frustrated with his people and their worship practice, because they were either doing the wrong things or they were focused on the wrong things. Often, they were focused on getting things right on the external, but forgetting all about what was going on in the inside. Listen to Isaiah 1:11-14. God expresses his displeasure, saying, "I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." Now here's the problem. The very sacrifices they were bringing were exactly the things God had told them to do. In obedience to God, they brought what he asked, and he's saying it's meaningless and it's burdensome. Why is that? Isaiah 29:13 gives us a little bit more insight. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So often when it comes to worship, it comes down to the heart. When our heart isn't in it, every prayer that we pray, every song that we sing, every gift that we offer doesn't count as worship. Worship without the heart is like sticking out your hand to shake someone's hand and giving them the dead fish handshake. You know what I'm talking about? You're expecting someone to grab it firmly, to shake it vigorously. It's a sign that I'm glad to be meeting you. When you grab a dead fish handshake, it's not very inspiring. It's not convincing at all. The same is true of worship without the heart. Jesus was once asked, "What's life's number one priority? What's the most important thing we can give ourselves to as human beings?" And Jesus responded saying, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind." And I'm left to wonder if God ever looks at us and what we offer and says to himself, "Enough. I despise your worship. Stop singing words you do not mean. Stop giving from a Grinch-like cold heart. Close your Bibles and stop reading unless you're actually coming to meet with me. Don't talk about how much you love me. Live it out. Show me." See, when God looks at my heart, does he see a worshiper? When God looks at your heart, what does he see? In the second half of my sermon this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about what worship isn't, and then I want to get to what worship is. So I'm going to begin this morning with isn't number one. Worship isn't about style. Now remember the context for this story about Cain and Abel. It's the context of worship. And the strife that was caused in that family with respect to worship mirrors the massive strife that continues to be caused in many North American churches. The issue of musical style is the number one divisive issue in churches all across America. There is more strife, more faction, and more church splits over this alone. And what makes this issue so ironic is the Bible actually says nothing about musical style. Absolutely nothing. So when you read through the Old Testament, you see someone like David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, or the worship leader of Israel. Sometimes you see images of him, and he's picking up the harp, and he's playing and singing to God, and the sheep get to hear along with him. If I could put it in contemporary terms, it's kind of an unplugged feel, right? In another circumstance, we see David, and he's leading the procession through the streets to the temple. And what is he doing? He's dancing, so much so that his wife says, "You're making a fool of yourself." It's worship. Other times when you read the Psalms, the beginning of the Psalm often will give direction to the musicians who are going to be playing the song. And it talks about praising God using tambourines and cymbals and lyres and trumpets and flutes. Maybe there was a bit of a symphony or a big band feel going on to worship. Ephesians 5:18-20 says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart." There's the heart again. "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I've heard a lot of unintelligent arguments about worship, and particularly about musical style. Some people will talk about worship as though certain kinds of musical styles have a spiritual quality to it while others don't. Or certain instruments have a certain kind of spiritual quality to it while others don't. And to that, I simply want to say rubbish. Complete rubbish. Let me read a quote for you. "Worship has nothing to do with the style or the volume or the speed of a song. God loves all kinds of music because He invented it all. Fast and slow, loud and soft, old and new. There is no musical, biblical style. There are no musical notes in the Bible. We don't even have many of the instruments they used in Bible times. Frankly, the musical style you like best says more about you, your background and personality, than it does about God." So what makes a song worship? Again, I want to suggest that a lot of it comes down to what's in your heart as you offer it. And what's in the lyrics that we sing. If the words that we're singing communicate something true about God, about humanity, and about the world, then it might be worship. And if the heart from which it comes is open, authentic, and engaged, then again, what you're singing might in fact be worship. So that's the first isn't. Worship isn't about style. And here's the second. Worship isn't about you. See, when we gather for worship through song, it isn't for us. It's for God. Chuck Fromm, editor of Worship Leader magazine, once said, "Worship is too often perceived as a performance that must satisfy the human audience. And the end result of this consumer kind of worship is a kind of spiritual narcissism. The questions that we begin to ask over and over again are all the wrong ones. What's in it for me? Is this meeting my needs? Do I like it?" I want to say boldly, if these are the questions you are asking, I promise you, you have left the realm of worship far, far behind. Worship isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about God. Let's get to the third isn't. Worship isn't even about singing. Now, worship all too often has been defined as the couple hours we spend in church on a Sunday morning. Maybe as you walk out of the sanctuary this morning, well, probably not because I'm blasting you guys pretty hard, but maybe as you walk out on a different Sunday morning, you hear someone say, "Wasn't that a great time in worship? Didn't you just love that song?" Again, for some people, once the Sunday morning service is over, worship is done until you come back the next week. That's not what worship is. So I've offered you three isn'ts. Let me get to a couple is's. Worship is about choice. See, God created all of us. He created humanity, and He hardwired into our DNA this impulse towards worship. We cannot not worship. But each of us has a choice. We all get to determine who or what we're going to worship. And all of us end up worshiping whatever it is that we love most. So the question is, what do you love most? What is that thing or that person that you say, "I can't live without it"? What is the thing or the person that you want more than anything? What are you pursuing with your time, your passion, your resources? Now, I can't answer any of those questions for any of you, but what I do know is your answers to these questions will reveal what you worship. And I just want to offer a basic general pastoral warning. You will be shaped by and become like whatever it is you decide to worship. And so if you decide to worship at the altar of money, your mind will become consumed by it. You will be consumed with thoughts of protecting what you have and amassing more and more and more. The problem is you'll never have enough to satisfy the more. And over time, your heart will shrivel until all that is left is fear and greed. If you were to worship at the altar of sex, your mind is going to be consumed by it. People will become objects, relationships will become very secondary, and your heart will shrivel until all that is left is self and lust. When you worship at the altar of self, and I have to warn you, this is the biggest altar in all of North America. When you worship at the altar of self, your mind will be consumed with my needs, my wants, my desires. And no amount of recognition, pleasure, or indulgence will ever satisfy what's going on inside. As I said earlier, people will become a means to whatever ends you have. And in the end, your heart will shrivel up until all that is left is an isolated, individual husk of a person. All of us will be shaped by and become what we worship. The scriptures tell us that when we choose to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that our mind becomes renewed. In other words, we begin to see people, situations, the world from God's perspective, and we don't end up living a small life. Our life gets bigger, not smaller. Whereas money, sex, and self promise to satisfy all of our deepest desires, they never do. While God can and does satisfy all the deep desires of our hearts. Now the thing is, when you pursue God, you're never going to get to a point. If you truly pursue Him, you never get to a point where you say, I'm bored of this, or is that all you've got? No, there's always more to God. We go to Him and He satisfies us, and He increases our thirst, and we keep going. And as He pours Himself into us, we find our life becoming like a well-watered garden. It just flourishes in every direction. Now, choosing to worship Jesus isn't all joy and delight. It is sometimes, but at other times we find that it's just straight out choice. It requires an act of the will. Maybe you've heard this idea floating around in culture. It goes something like this. You shouldn't ever do anything that you don't feel like doing. In fact, to do something you don't feel like doing is inauthentic and ultimately will damage the human heart. Maybe you're familiar with William Shakespeare's quote, "To thine own self be true." And once again, to this kind of thinking, I just say, rubbish. It's thinking like this that has got our Western society floundering as it is. Worship is a choice to prioritize God over oneself. And Jesus promised that when we make this choice, what we find is life. A life worth living. A life filled with purpose and meaning. So that's the first is. Worship is about choice. And here's the final is. Worship is about your whole life. The biblical vision of worship is so huge and all expansive, there's no way it could be contained into an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. Worship is an entire life lived to the glory of God. Singing, praying your Bible, reading scripture, all of these kinds of things, they're a part of worship, but only a very, very small part. I don't know how many of you have done the math, but every week you have 168 hours, not more. And not less. Rich, poor, young, old, we all have the same amount of time. I've created a pie chart on the screen behind me that outlines how an average Christian person might choose to apportion their time. If you get about 8 hours of sleep a night, that's 56 hours. If you work or go to school about 50 hours a week, give or take, that leaves you with maybe 28 hours for family and friends, 14 hours to surf the internet, watch TV or read. That gives you 8 hours for hobbies or sports, things you like to pursue, 6 hours for the miscellaneous life that just happens. And if you're really religious, you've got 4 hours on a Sunday morning to engage in this thing we call worship. But the problem is, if worship is really as all-encompassing as the Bible suggests, then leaving 2 to 4 hours for worship seems a tad low on the investment side of things. Those of you who are already feeling guilty, or maybe are really enthusiastic, you might say, okay, well, let's divide the pie up a little differently. Maybe I'll work a little less. Maybe I'll sleep a little less. I'll play a little less, and I'll try and grow that worship slice. And I want to suggest that it's always a good idea to take a look at how we prioritize our life and what things we value, and make sure it shows up in our calendar. But I don't think this is what God wants us to do. You see, our work, our play, our relationships, our music, our money, all of this is a part of God's wide world of worship. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about a one-dimensional, slimmed-down, non-fat, decaf version of worship. I'm talking about this full-bodied, three-dimensional, all-encompassing kind. I really don't think I can say this too strongly. We do violence to the biblical idea of worship when we confine it to an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. When we read the Bible, we find the Bible talking to us about how to be parents or how to be children. It talks to us about work and rest. It talks about sex, about money, about how to treat our neighbor, about all kinds of things. And the more we read the Scriptures, the more we realize that worship actually encompasses it all. It's not about Sunday morning attendance. It's not about religious holidays or special holy locations like a church building. All of your life is to be set apart for God's pleasure. Everything. I want to paraphrase one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. In essence, this is what it says. When you're out with your kids, or when you're at home, if you go for a walk, when you leave home for work, and even when you go to sleep, understand that your life has been set apart to God. And so, let your whole life be an act of worship to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, all of life is wrapped up in this word, worship. All of life can be lived in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God our Father. Getting back to the pie chart, the goal isn't necessarily to increase the worship slice of our life. Instead, God invites us to see every slice of our life as the place where worship can take place. This is the biblical vision. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And by faith, Abel still speaks. The most important thing that any of us bring to God in worship is our whole self. Our heart, our desires, our plans, our dreams, our bodies, our time, our relationships. A life of worship is a life in which I set apart all of me, all for Him, all the time. This is the vision of worship. This is God's invitation to you. Now, at some point in your life, you may have already solved this a long time ago, but at some point in your life, you all need to answer the question, who am I and what is the purpose of my life? Abel made a conscious decision that he would be known as a worshiper. And my prayer for us, for you, for me, is that we would spend our lives living for God's pleasure. This time I want to invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a final song. As they come, I'm going to pray. Father, all that we are, all that we have, all that we experience, everything good is a gift from your hands. And because the breath we breathe is the gift that you gave us, we want to offer our lives back to you. And Lord, we're not naive. We know that even if we pray it right now, in 10 minutes, we're going to be thinking probably more about ourselves than we are about you. And so we want to invite you by your Holy Spirit to come and to fill us again, to renew our minds, to reorder and reprioritize our hearts so that bit by bit over the course of our lives, we might keep in better step with you than we are at this present moment. We know that you're gracious and compassionate. We know that even in our feeble attempts, you're pleased and delighted. Like a parent is delighted by a child's first tottering steps. So, Father, we pray that as we offer you ourselves, that you would be pleased with the sacrifice. And we ask, Father, as we live for your pleasure, that we might ourselves know pleasure. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.